Well, if you have a Bible with you, then please turn with me to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Haggai. It's the third last book in the Old Testament. You may find it on page 948. Let me say a little bit about the context so that the reading doesn't catch you cold, though maybe all of you are very familiar with the book of Haggai. In the year 607, the mighty power of Babylon, the world superpower, came and overwhelmed God's covenant people, Israel, and carried off much of the cream of Israel's society to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar returned again about 20 years later, and he devastated the land. He destroyed the temple, which was the very heartbeat, spiritual, theological, social heartbeat of the covenant people. He destroyed the temple, and he uprooted much of the land, carrying them back to slavery in Babylon. Around the year 537, 70 years after the first deportation, a decree is given by Cyrus, the king of Persia by this time, for the Jews to return. And you could imagine the excitement, 70 years of captivity, 70 years away from the land of promise. And in dribs and drabs, they begin to return. And one of the first things they begin to do is to rebuild the temple. But very quickly, the work stops. The book of Haggai is written in the year 520, 17 years after the exiles have begun to return, 17 years after they had begun to rebuild the temple, God raises up a prophet called Haggai, and we know almost nothing about him, to speak his word of complaint, his word of challenge, and his word of promise to a people who were beleaguered and mired in selfishness. In the second year of King Darius, the year 520 before Christ, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priests. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house, the temple of God, remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but they are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, Because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one with you, and follow with me as we begin this relatively brief series of studies on the book of Haggai, perhaps five in all. Imagine you go home this evening, and as you're about to enter your house, you bump into one of your neighbors. And you get chatting, and they say to you, "Oh, I guess you were in church tonight." "Yeah, yes, I was." "What was your preacher speaking about?" You say, "Oh, he was speaking about an Old Testament book called Haggai, written 2,542 years ago." The book of Haggai. 2.5 millennia ago, and your preacher was preaching on that? Does he not know that there's a war in Eastern Europe? Does he not know that this world we're living in is being convulsed by devastation, destruction, despair? Does he not understand that even our own nation is being convulsed with legislation that's calling evil good and good evil? What on earth is he thinking about? Preaching on the book of what? Haggai? I wonder if when you realize that we were looking at the book of Haggai, something of that mindset appeared. What on earth is he doing? Haggai? Well, there are many answers that I could give. One would be, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for instruction, correction, rebuke, and training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be perfect for service in the sight of God. So you need Haggai, according to the Bible. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. You need Haggai if you're going to be a useful, profitable servant of the living God. But there's another reason that more immediately, I think, comes to mind. In studying a book like Haggai, we are being reminded that the God we worship is a God who doesn't change. He doesn't change. His values don't change. His commands don't change. The church that we read about in Haggai is the church we have been engrafted into, Romans 11. This isn't a different kind of church. We call it the Old Covenant Church, but we all belong together. We are the one people of God. Abraham is the father of all who believe. This is our church we're reading about in the book of Haggai. And above all, we're reading about the God who is set before us in the book of Haggai. This is our God. I, the Lord, do not change. His truth doesn't change. He is transgenerational. God's truth doesn't mold its form and fashion according to the changing of the times. God's truth is. It doesn't meld with the majority. God's truth is. And because God never changes, because his truth never changes, because his will for his church never changes. In the book of Haggai, we read then about a God who has purposes for good for his church. This is our church. This is the church of the living God. This is the church of Jesus Christ we're reading about in Haggai. This is our church. And in the book of Haggai, we will discover afresh how we are to live in a post-Christian, anti-Christian world. So this first study is really introductory. It's preparing the ground. I'm hoping to whet your appetite to come back for part two. So, Haggai, let me ask four questions. Four very obvious questions. Number one, who was Haggai? Well, we're told right at the beginning that he was a prophet, aren't we? Verse 1 and verse 3, in the second year of King Darius, in the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. And the same thing is said in verse 3. That's all we know about him. He was a prophet. He's mentioned in the fifth chapter of the book of Ezra. He's a prophet. And presumably he was well enough known that it was enough to say Haggai the prophet. What was a prophet? That's the significant thing about this little book. What was a prophet? Well, a prophet was someone raised up specifically by God to speak his word to his church and to his world. The great purpose of a prophet was not to foretell the future, but to forthtell the word of the Lord. And that's what Haggai does. Look at verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. God is speaking. You had better listen. That's the significance of a prophet. He spoke the very words of the Lord. He was the mouthpiece of God Almighty. God is speaking. You had better be listening. Now, if we were to rightly understand the role of a prophet, we would quickly realize that we don't have prophets today. Because Jesus Christ came as God's final word, his last prophet. We don't look around for men to speak the very words of God to us. Because in the Word made flesh, that's what the Son of God is called in the Gospel of John. The Word made flesh, God's essential self-expression. In the Word made flesh, God has spoken to us his last, final, and best word. Remember how the letter to the Hebrews puts it. In the past, God spoke to us through many different ways and by many different kinds of means. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. We don't need prophets today. We have God's final prophet, Jesus Christ. And he not only spoke God's word, he was himself God's word. Jesus is the gospel. That's why you cannot get over the unaffected egocentricity of Jesus. He was the most egotistical man who ever walked the face of this planet. He was always talking about himself. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life, and so on. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. It was always me, me, me. Why? Because he was God's ultimate answer to the tragedy, brokenness, bewilderment, confusion, need, and lostness of this world. We don't need other prophets. We have God's best and last word in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean that God doesn't raise men up to speak prophetically. I think we had a very good example of that last Sunday morning. There was a prophetic word from God, not from a prophet, but from a man who spoke to us from God's final word inscripturated in the Bible. That's why the calling of men to pastor and minister, whether it's in Ullapool or Inverness, Tornagrain or Timbuktu, is to speak, not just accurately. Any numpty can do that. Any reformed numpty can do that. But to speak prophetically, to speak with passion, to speak words that pulse with life, words that have not been constructed simply in the head, but that have been forged in the heart. You see, you have to be very, very gifted to make the God of the Bible dull. And sadly, a lot of ministers are very gifted. They must work hard at being gifted. How can you make the God of the Bible dull? You have to be extraordinarily gifted to do it. So Haggai was a prophet, and his calling was to say, "Thus says the Lord, God is speaking, you had better be listening." Secondly, when did he prophesy? Well, this book of Haggai contains four sermons preached over a 15-week period in the year 520 BC. And we know that from the opening words in chapter 1, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. And then if you look over to chapter 2, verse 10, you'll see the same thing. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. So, when did he prophesy? Over a 15-week period in the year 520 before Christ. Now, the significance of that is this. 17 years before, in the year 537, the Jews had begun to return after 70 years of exile in Babylon. For 70 years, and it's hard for us to imagine the cataclysmic catastrophe of the exile. It wasn't as if they were like Ukrainians fleeing the Russian army and having to go to other nations to escape. This was the end of all their hopes. All the promises of God seemed to be located in this little bit of territory in the Near East. All of God's promises. They didn't realize what Abraham knew. Romans 4, verse 12. That God's promise to Abraham was not a little bit of territory in the Middle East. God made Abraham an heir of the cosmos. Very striking language Paul uses. Even Moses, remember, he looked forward, enduring as seeing him who is invisible. He looked forward to the city that is to come. But the Jews, for 70 years, they've been in exile. Life has collapsed around them. The land was devastated. And when they returned, the first thing they did was what? They started to rebuild the temple. What a great thing. Let's put our priorities. Let's get them in order. Let's put the worship of God top of the priorities. They start to rebuild the temple, the place where God had promised to make his special presence known to them. It was the place, you remember, where sacrifices for sin were made, where sacrifices for devotion were offered. And they made a start. They began with real promise. But don't we all know it's one thing to begin well, and it's another thing to end well? They began well, but their devotion had stalled. And we'll see in a moment why. They got stuck. They got stuck. And that is why God raises up Haggai to speak to them at that critical moment. They have begun well, but now, for a number of reasons, we'll see them in a moment, they have left off building the temple. They've got stuck. I wonder if any of us are stuck. You've begun well. You've begun well. Maybe you began well 50 years ago, but you've got stuck. Maybe you began well last month, but now you're stuck. Book of Haggai is for you. It's for you. So that leads us to the third question. Why did he prophesy? Well, as I said, he prophesied because the work had stopped. The work had stopped. They had become diverted from the chief business of the people of God. What is our chief business? To worship God. That's why the Shorter Catechism begins as memorably, as wonderfully, as beautifully, as theologically, as gloriously as it does. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever, because everything flows out of that. And God raises up Haggai to confront the people with their sin, the sin of selfish indifference to the worship of God and God's priorities. That's the issue here. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. The times are too difficult. We'll see that in a moment. Too precarious. There are enemies all around. And all of that was true. The times were precarious. There were enemies all around. And God raises up Haggai to say to the people, you've become diverted from your primary calling as the people of God. I think that's often the case throughout the history of the church, not least in the 20 years I spent as a parish minister in the Church of Scotland. We confuse busyness with priority. And people would sometimes say, as our Clerk of Session once said in New Mills, what's prayer got to do with anything? Now, he later repented of that, thankfully, and I think actually became a believer. What is our great priority in this congregation? You say, well, Ian, we've got a myriad of priorities. Well, that's good. What is the priority that defines this congregation? If people were to ask, what is it that is most noticeable about the Free Church of Scotland in Smithton, or in Dingwall, or in Glasgow, or in Edinburgh, wherever. What is it that really strikes you about them? Would they say they exist to worship God? They exist to glory in God. They exist to tell out the greatness of God. But let me say this. Worship that doesn't propel us to look out beyond ourselves cannot be God-honoring worship. Worship fuels evangelism like nothing else. Why do we evangelize? You may be thinking, well, I know the answer to that. So that people will be saved from the wrath to come. That's not why we evangelize. We evangelize so that people, having been saved from the wrath to come, will come to worship God, bow down before Him, bless His holy name, praise Him for His Son, glory in the triune God who created all things, who upholds all things, directs all things, and will one day consummate all things. Worship propels you to evangelism. This came home to me just this past week or so. I've been preparing these lectures and addresses for Hungary in the coming week, and they've asked me, strange as it may seem, to give some lectures on the Scots Confession of 1560. Remember, the Reformation comes to Scotland, John Knox and all of that, and the first thing the Reformation Parliament does is it issues a command to Knox and five other Johns to write a confession of faith. It's a magnificent confession of faith. It's not as orderly and as theologically precise as the Westminster 100 or so years later. But the thing that struck me, well, there were two things. Number one, it was formed and forged in a time of war. War was going on. So I'm off to Hungary, and we'll be meeting not far from the Ukrainian border, actually, in a safe part, I think. I hope. And I was thinking, you know, this seems a bit recondite, you know, a Scotsman speaking on the Scots Confession to pastors, and there'll be pastors from the Ukraine zooming in. And then I thought, you know, the Scots Confession was forged in a time of war, as was Westminster. But the second thing that struck me was, towards the end of the preface to the Scots Confession and in the conclusion, it says this: our hope is that this evangelical confession will go to the ends of the earth. They wanted the ends of the earth to know the salvation of God. Their commitment to Reformed truth did not leave them locked into Reformed truth. They wanted to share it with the cosmos. And so God raises up Haggai to speak to a people who have become diverted from God's priorities. And then a fourth question: what was Haggai's message? And we'll return to this next time. Well, he was a man of one message. And you find it highlighted, encapsulated, really in verses 4 and 5. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses, while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says: give careful thought to your ways. Same language in verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says: give careful thought to your ways. You're living in paneled houses. Not just houses. So they've come back from exile, and you can imagine the devastation they've returned to. Think of people who will, please God, someday soon go back to their homes in the Ukraine, and their homes will have been devastated. But not only have they built houses, they've built paneled houses. They've expended energy and time on beautifying their houses. They live in paneled houses, while my house, my place of worship, lies in ruins. Give careful thought to your ways. The Hebrew is a little more punctuating. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Stop and think what you're doing. Consider your priorities. Now, we'll look at this in more detail next time, but let me allow these three words to linger in your mind and sink into your heart. Consider your ways, or the NIV, give careful thought to your ways. Consider your ways. Stop and think. Is this right? The book of Haggai is really a wake-up call to a church that had become resigned to the way things were. Life was hard. Returning from exile, we just can't imagine what it must have been like to, after 70 years, returning to the land of promise, but it's been devastated. It's a ruin. And they've lost heart. They began, but, well, they lost heart. They lost vision. And maybe the question is, well, why? How do we account for that? Well, the obvious answer would be, wouldn't it? Well, Ian, there were enemies all around them, and there were. Read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah. There were enemies all around them. Of course, it's understandable that they lost heart. But the reason why they lost heart was not because of the enemies around them, but because of the enemy within them. Look at God's word. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves? It's emphatic. The problem was not the enemies around. They're always there. We've got enemies today. Secularism, humanism, transgenderism, you name it. There are always enemies. There's nothing new under the sun. We tend to be intimidated by the times. Goodness me, in the days of the early church in the first century, Christians were beheaded left, right, and center in many places. They were tied to lampposts in Rome, covered in oil and set ablaze to light up the thoroughfares. You know, we think we've got it hard. We don't know what it is to suffer. Our brothers and sisters in Nigeria and Eritrea and other places, they know what it is to suffer. There are enemies everywhere, but the greatest enemy is within. You yourselves are the ones who have built the paneled houses and neglected my house. Remember the end of Romans 7, Paul's striking words, "O wretched man that I am." He's a believer. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And if someone had asked Paul, "Paul, who's your greatest enemy? Who's the person who most causes you trouble and distress?" He would say immediately, "Myself." You know, I think the greatest damage that sin does is not to seduce us into moral failures, which is tragic and shameful, but to make us settle for the little we have, to make us resign to seeing little, if any, supernatural visitations from God. We don't expect much, and so we just build our paneled houses. We make life comfortable for ourselves. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples on one very significant occasion, they were marveling at what he had done. And Jesus responded with three little words. Four words, I can't count. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. You think, is that it? Yes. Here endeth the lesson. Have faith in God. And if someone asked you, parse that sentence theologically, I presume you can all parse it etymologically. Well, some of you could. Parse it theologically. How would you do that? What was Jesus really saying? He was saying, get to grips with God. Do you not realize how great God is? How able he is to transform, to come to us in our weakness and enable us to do glorious things? The people have settled for the little they had. They had made a start. The walls were beginning to take a little shape, but they had stopped. They settled and became resigned to seeing little and expecting little. Do you expect supernatural visitations from God? Not sure I do, to my shame. But is that not the testament of the Bible? Again and again, God comes and punctuates history with supernatural visitations. We may call them revivals, renewings, transformations. He comes in our weakness and transforms the landscape around us. How much do we expect the Lord to transform Smithton? Are we content with one or two, perhaps, in the next 5 years coming to faith? What about Ullapool, Lackey? One or two? I remember 1975. I'd just been told I would be going as an assistant minister to Northfield Parish Church in Aberdeen. I was a little terrified. I'd done quite well at university. I was looking forward eagerly, but I was terrified inwardly. And I remember sitting in my bed and praying, Lord, I'm going to trust you for one person to be converted during my time in Northfield. I hadn't done that before. Not sure I've done it since. I go to Northfield. In the first couple of weeks, I go to visit really a young girl. Well, she was a second year Aberdeen University student who led the Sunday school. And I went to visit her in her parents' home. And as I'm talking with her, she's looking at me really puzzled. And then she said, I don't know what you're talking about. Oh. What is this new birth? What is this? She led the Sunday school. Well, cut a long story short, 2 weeks later, she's converted. She and her husband subsequently spent 30 years in the Philippines with OMF. You might think, well, wasn't that great? Throughout the rest of that year, I heard a little voice say to me, could you only trust me for one? And the sad truth was, yes. Yes. I've often thought of those words in, oh goodness, is at Mark 3, verse 6, where Jesus, we are told, could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, he's the sovereign Lord. He could do no mighty works there because of unbelief. Have faith in God to change things. To change things here and in the Free Church of Scotland. In the Church of Scotland, wouldn't that be a great thing? Wouldn't that be a great thing if revival came to 121 George Street and beyond? You see, we are the temple of the living God. The Church of Jesus Christ is the temple of the living God. And we need to ask ourselves, is it time for us to live in paneled houses while God's house lies in ruins? What is the first priority of our lives? Jesus said, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We're all different. We're all answerable to the Lord. We're not to stand in judgment of one another ever. Have faith in God. Amen.